So the Genesis film is going to be in the theater. You saw up there February 23rd, I think, and I think we're trying to get a group together to go to that. It'd be fun to do that together. That's my country with the Grand Canyon. The place where we lived was part of the lake that the Grand Canyon drained into, or drained out to make the canyon going through the Mogollon Rim there. And at 6,500 feet, as little boys, we found seashells at 6,500 feet in some place they came from. And they're all over the place. So we, as kids, we used to look at that and say, yeah, there was a flood. But anyway, so that should be a good time. And Jacob, thank you for putting the word Ebenezer in that song. I love it. I have a hard time singing that song without the word Ebenezer in it. What a beautiful Old Testament reference. To some of you, this is Super Bowl Sunday. And to others of you, it's what's the fuss all about anyway Sunday? And you don't know that your patriotic duty to at least watch the commercials surrounding the Super Bowl. The Lombardi Trophy will be rewarded this evening to the winner of the affair. And some people will, their whole year centered around this. I heard one guy that won Super Bowl tickets for life. And I got thinking about that. I'm not sure I'd want to win that. Do I want the first weekend in every February to be? Anyway, so the trophy, by the way, costs $50,000 to make. Everyone is made brand new every year. It's made of sterling silver. Somebody said something that I thought was interesting. It said the 31 out of the 32 NFL teams ended their season in major disappointment. Did you think about that? Either they didn't make the playoffs, or they got into the playoffs, and every one of them loses to get out of it until you have one victor, and that's they're going to get the Lombardi Trophy tonight. Winning puts you in an elite class. The men who win the game tonight, for the rest of their lives, they will put on their resume as a Super Bowl winner. Now, some of them may already have that on their resume, but they'll add one more for the year 2017. It's interesting that it's today, because as we come to Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses an athletic framework for he is talking about life and how we approach life. There are several different motifs that he uses. One is architecture, and he uses and military, and one of them is athletic, and that's the one that we're looking at today. So it's interesting that we are doing it on such a day. So when you're looking at watching the Super Bowl this evening, I hope in your spiritual part of your mind, you're thinking about what Paul used in terms of how would you learn about that. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, help us to be open in our heart, open our mind, and open our will to what you have to say to us today. And help us to understand your word for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have an attitude different, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Now, if you look at chapter 3, there's kind of three different sections of chapter 3. So the first part of verses 1 to 11 talk about Paul's past life and what he's learned from that. So he talks about, remember, we've been looking at his testimony and what he was like before he was a Christian and how that moved forward. Then he became a Christian and Christ became everything to him. It became the central of his focus to know Christ, to be found in him, and then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Kirk was talking about Sunday school, those of you who were there, about lists. When I was reading through this, this list kept coming back. I know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And that becomes the central feature of his life. So you have the past of what he was, and then verses 12 to 16 really talk about the present. How his life is to be lived today, how our life is to be lived today. And then in verses 17 to 21, he talks about the future and about our citizenship in heaven. So he kind of does past, present, and future. And today we're talking about what it's like to be living the life of Christ on a daily basis. And as he talks through verses 12 to 16, he talks about something that Warren Wiersbe calls a sanctified dissatisfaction. A sanctified dissatisfaction. H.C.J. Moule calls it a holy discontent. It's the idea, I'm on the right road, but I'm not there yet. With an emphasis on understanding that I'm not there yet. Because there seemed to be some in the community there that thought they had arrived and that they were there. And from verse 10, he has this all-consuming passion to know Christ, this desire to know Christ. Verse 12, he talks about this content. He said, not that I have already attained it. That word it in the New American Standard is italicized. That's because that word isn't there in the original. They put it there to help us understand, get a better understanding. I'd rather it was left out. Not that I've already obtained. And he leaves it kind of blank. I don't think they translate Bible this way because it's too vernacular, but it's like saying, not that I've already arrived, is how we would say it today. And the arriving goes back to that whole area of what he's been talking about. The context here is the knowing him, being found in him, the knowing him, the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. The having arrived is getting to the place where I know him and all of that, and I know that as deep as it can be known. And Paul says, I have not arrived. I'm not there yet. Or have already become perfect. Sometimes we think of that perfect in the sense of our behavior, our moral standing, and having this level of perfection. But in the context here, it seems to point to the perfection of our knowing God and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of suffering, and the being conformed to his death. It seems to be understanding that it has to do with a comprehension and an understanding. He says, I have not arrived, and I don't understand what that's all about. I'm getting there, but I'm not there yet. He says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That phrase, I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, is a reference to his Damascus experience where he came to know face to face with Christ and he came to know Christ as a Savior. And he said, Christ brought me to that point where I knew him as my Savior. And I said, I haven't, you know, if you want to go back to the athletic picture with NFL, and most of the athletic leagues, they draft somebody. So they go and say, okay, I'm going to draft you so that you can win for me a Super Bowl or the NBA, whatever it is. In a sense, he's saying, God drafted me so that I could be found in Him, and so I could understand Him, and so I could live out the fullness of what He created me for. So He says, I press on so that that which I've laid hold of, and there's a discontent here. He's saying, I don't have it yet. I know that. I understand that. He's saying God grabbed me, or sometimes it's translated grasped me, so that I could grasp Him. He grabbed me so that I could grab Him. There's a discontentment here. It's interesting if you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 11, verse 10, Paul says, I rejoice, Lord, greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak, not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. There's a sense in which we're to be content as believers and looking at the circumstances and realizing that God puts those around us, and sometimes we bring them on ourselves, but He put those around us, and we have a sense of contentment in that. But in the same sense, in our walk with God, there's to be a sanctified dissatisfaction that comes with it. That we understand that we have not arrived. We still have further to go, no matter how far we are along this path. I've had people who have said to me, you know, I've heard all of that. I don't need to listen to sermons. I don't need all that. Go, no, don't ever let us get to that point. Don't ever let us get to that point. So verse 12, there's a discontentment. Verse 13, there's a dedication. He says, brother, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That is, I'm not there yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal. There's looking at what we have and what we're doing. And so he brings it down that focuses on one thing. And what he's saying is the Christian life is a process. Salvation is not the end goal. It's the beginning step. He restates that he has not arrived, that he's not there yet. He realizes that perfection going along the way is far, far away from him. Ed Robinson, one of the princes of all preachers, made this statement. He says, when I go in the pulpit, I always say, God, if these people knew about me all that you know about me, they wouldn't listen to a word I say. I can identify with that. He says, forgetting what lies behind. Now, so for some of us, that's an involuntary decision. Some of us, we're being helped along that process of forgetting what lies behind, aren't we? You just got it, didn't you, Dad? With the onslaught of dementia and those kinds of things, we're helped along the process. But he talks about it here as being a decision that we make. The idea that it's not just whether I remember or forget something, but to forget in this context means to no longer be influenced or affected by something. If anybody wanted to forget the past, it was Paul. As we went through his resume in verses 4, 5, and 6, some of those are good things. But when you think of the persecuted of the church, you think of righteous which is under the law, you think of that and you think of his rigidness and how he led people astray and how he destroyed people. Today we call him a terrorist for the sake of religion. he had to live with that memory, but he had to say, that memory can no longer influence me. I have to forget that. It's a willful decision to change our thinking. Sometimes we like to think ourselves as better than we really are. And other times we like to think of ourselves as worse than we really are. And I think this phrase addresses both of those temptations. That we need to look at those things and forget that we think we've really arrived and we're something special for God. But also to make sure that we forget that, you know, it's a worm theology, that we're nobody or nothing. We're made in the image of God, redeemed by His blood for His service. And sometimes it's a willful act to forget those things that influence us from the past, either good or bad. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament, the way he was treated by his brothers. And when he got in front of them and realized who they were and they didn't know who he was, the temptation would have been incredible to destroy them, to get revenge. He didn't forget what they did to him, but he said, that is not going to influence my thinking and how I treat them. Because his perspective was, God, no, you intended that for evil, but God intended it for good. And we can look at our things in our past, and some of them were done to us, and some of those things we did to ourselves, but we can look at those and we can say, God can use that for my good, for His good. It's a willful decision that we make. So there's a forgetting what lies behind, and there's a reaching forward to what lies ahead. So we can break the power of the past by living for the future. We break the power of the past by living for the future, because sometimes the past has a stranglehold on us, and it can be the types of the way we're raised or people's influence or the way we've been treated. And sometimes those grab us and pull us in and want to destroy us. But he said, you can forget those, you can set those aside so they no longer influence you, so that you can live for the future. He says, I reach forward to what lies ahead. And then he goes on to say what that means, to reach forward to what lies ahead. And that's in verse 14. He has a single-minded focus on God's purpose for his life. In middle of verse 13, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reach for life. He's focused on this. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That term press on is an athletic term. It's a running term or a chariot race term. He says, athletically, I press on. I move ahead. I'm running the race, and I'm moving because I'm working towards a goal. And anytime you get involved in athletics, there's always a goal out there. There's something you want to accomplish, and you're focused on that, on winning. Some of us focused on surviving, but you focus on winning as you go through that. And everything you do begins to pull that in, and he says, I major on one thing, that is, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. There's a lot of discussion over what that prize is that becomes our goal. And some say the prize, which is the upward call of God, that is, the prize is being with Him. I don't think that's true from the context here. I think he goes back to verse 10. Because in verse 12, he's talking about having arrived, having attained it. In verse 10, he's talking about that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of suffering, being conformed to his death. The prize is not being in glory. The prize is coming to the place where I understand those things. The prize is Christ and knowing him. The prize is Christ and understanding his resurrection and the power of his suffering and what he did on the cross for us. That's the prize. And then it's because of the upward call of God. That's when we're recognized for them. The upward call of God is really a reference to the Olympics in that day. The Olympics was you went in and you ran the race. Then you had judges who watched to make sure you did all the rules the right way. You made sure the footballs weren't inflated or deflated, those kinds of things. So you'd make sure all the rules were kept. And everything was done. And then when it was over, they would give you a prize. They would put the upward call. They'd put you up. And they'd name you and your father's name and your country's name. And they give you the prize, the wreath. It's very much like our Olympics. You know, when you win, then they have the stand here. And the bronze is here. And the silver is here. And gold here. And you put it up there. And when you're up there, they give you this gold medal. And they raise your flag of the gold medal winner, and they play the national anthem, and everybody gets really emotional when that happens because that, you know, I've done it. And those victorious people have given years and years and years of their life to be able to be there. And Paul is saying that's the kind of pressing on that we need to have. And that prize is to know Christ and to be recognized by him and to know him fully. Then in verses 15 and 16, he says here, there's a doggedness. There's a gentleness that comes about. He says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. He says, let us. He could easily say, you must, but he said, we must. And so there's a gentleness as he comes in, and he includes himself in, rather than pointing the finger, says, we need to have this as many as are perfect. Some have said the word perfect. You understand the word perfect in verse 15 is different than that in verse 12. I think it's the same understanding. It's a sense of knowing God fully and knowing who he is and what he's given for us. Except then in verse 15, it's said in irony. While in verse 12, it's not said in irony. Because there are people, a group of people in that church in Philippi, who had the sense that I have arrived, that I am perfect, and they had that attitude. I think that's what he's addressing down when he gives his resume in verses 3 and 4. He says, put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself may have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, you people, there's a group of you there that think you've arrived and you can put the confidence in the flesh as to who you are before God. And he says, I could do it more than any of you, but I count all of that as loss, as rubbish as I stand before God. Because my focus is on knowing him and following him and understanding him. And he says here, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that is those of you who think you're perfect and you have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. That is, God will be working in your life to help you to understand that you have not arrived and none of us here have arrived. There's a humility that comes. There's a discontentment that comes along as we walk with God that we don't think we've made it, and understanding that we still have a long ways to go. Somebody says our maturity, Christian maturity, from the day we're saved until we enter glory is nothing compared to the growth between when we enter glory at that moment. We're still on the same path. And part of our understanding is we're walking with him. And God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained as we're growing, as we're attaining, as we're getting up. Let us live according to that. So there should be a maturity that takes place in our life. So our understanding of God should be further, much further down than when we were first saved. And not just our knowledge, but our ability to process that and to live it out. We've said often that we're educated beyond our obedience, and it's getting to a place where that educated level learning about God, our obedience begins to match that. And that's a daily challenge for all of us. So that indeed we would come to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Let's pray. As we said from the truth at the beginning of the book of Philippians, we're glad that you're not done with us. And you keep coming back over and over again in this book and tell us that we have not arrived. That we still have a long ways to go in our understanding of you and our understanding of the great gift that you have given to us and the provisions that you have made for us. Help us to learn on a daily basis what that means. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have an illustration I'll share with you. It's not in my notes. I'm not sure how this is going to come out. Bill McClellan.